I'll be here. Don, you want to set the tone for us, dear brother? Heavenly Father, you are the reason it is well with our soul. And Father, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. May that be so today. And Father, also would you open our eyes that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. And all the brothers said,
Amen.
Continuing our study of the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, I invite you to turn in your text to Philippians chapter 3, we'll be examining verses 12 through 17. Philippians chapter 3, 12 through 17. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are more mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. One of the features of the inspired word of God that benefits me the most and I appreciate the most is the way that the Holy Spirit has led the writers of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament to teach us a wonderful principle, and that is this: that before he tells us what to do and how we should do it, he tells us why we ought to do it. In other words, doctrine precedes practice. Doctrine means standard. The standard that God gives us comes before the practice of the application of that standard. And the same thing occurs here with the Apostle Paul in our passage today. The standard that he gave us last week in verses 8 through 11 was how one would know that they can have an acceptance before a holy God. Justification through faith alone. That we rely on another's righteousness. The righteousness that is outside of ourselves, not in ourselves. Not of the law, but of the personal work of Christ. If you remember this, the righteousness that comes from God is in Christ's righteousness. We get credit for Christ's righteousness. That's why we can stand before a holy God. Next, we saw that it is not merited by works of men. Our righteousness is not merited by our works. It comes from God, is appropriated by faith. It results in striving after spiritual perfection. And then Paul gave us an indication of what he was looking to do next. And that was his ambition to get to know Christ more clearly. In our verses today, he's going to take us on what I call a pathway to perfection. Now I use the word pathway because it's a journey that never ends. As Paul's going to teach us, we don't ever reach that, but it's something we should never give up. And so it's a pathway to our perfection. And so what I want us to understand is that Paul's going to teach us that his goal is to know Christ more clearly. And now he tells us, how do you do that? How do you and I get to know Christ more clearly, to love him more deeply, to follow him more significantly, to obey him more clearly? He's now going to give us some steps how to do that. And this is his description of his ambition, is to get to know Christ more clearly. Now in Paul's letters, He uses many illustrations from the world to communicate truth about the Christian life. A couple of them would be this. He uses illustrations from the military. Such a phrase as, put on the whole armor of God. He uses phrases from the architecture world. You are the temple of God. From architecture. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And from the athletic world, I press on. So Paul uses illustrations from the world to describe activities of the Christian faith. He's now going to use the phraseology of the athlete. I press on, I press forward. Paul was a perfectionist, but I also think that he was very much of a realist. It seems that there are those people in Philippi who thought that they had reached the goal of Christian perfection, as that they had arrived, and Paul needs to deal with that. So he describes for us what I call a pathway to perfection, a pathway in which we need to follow so we can love Christ more clearly. Now these Judaizers, the church at Philippi, who infiltrated the church, were presenting a perverted gospel, a gospel that was teaching that if you follow the law completely, you would attain spiritual perfection. So Paul's going to deal with the fallacy of that spiritual perfection technique. But Paul at the same time recognized the call to Christians to aspire to the highest level of activity. As Jesus himself said this. Now here's our standard, men. And this is what Paul is going to teach us. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. And he encouraged the church to pursue such a standard. Now that's the pathway that we need to pursue to our spiritual perfection. Remember, we get credit for the perfection of Christ. You and I are never perfect. We get credit for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ. That's how we're justified by faith. Go back to Philippians 2:15, something very similar. That you may be blameless and innocent. That's a description of our perfection. Blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now being a realist, as well as a perfectionist, Paul recognized that all believers should aspire to this highest calling, but he never claimed to reach it himself. He never claimed to have reached that perfection. Although he's encouraging us to strive after it, he reminds us that he never achieved it himself. Paul was a goal setter. You can read in the writings of his short-term goals to go to certain locations to preach the gospel. But in this section of the passage of the Philippian letter to the church at Philippi, Paul describes in detail a long-term plan to achieve his goal of loving Christ more clearly, a spiritual maturity that God had in mind for him. So he describes for us a pathway. This is how you become more mature and reach the maturity that God had in store for him just as much as God has in store for us. And so he describes a pathway. And the first thing is this. I think we need to have a correct self-assessment of ourselves. A correct self-assessment. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. First thing he does is a self-assessment. That's where it all begins. If we're going to love Christ more clearly, we need to have a very good self-assessment. Not that I've already obtained this. I'm already perfect, Paul says. Now this is a statement of a Christian man who never permitted himself to be satisfied with spiritual attainments. In other words, when you read chapter 2, all the things that could have given him societal privileges, he says, I have count all those things as lost. He was one who never considered himself to be satisfied with his spiritual attainments. Now, obviously, as we saw in the previous verses 8 through 11, that he was satisfied with the person and work of Christ, but he was not satisfied with his own Christian life. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. And here's the reason, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Man, what is our motivation? Christ has made us his own. That's our motivation for our perfection, striving, and obedience. Now the first step, I believe, is a correct self-assessment. It's what I would call a sanctified dissatisfaction. A sanctified dissatisfaction. Now the scriptures often warn us against false estimates of our spiritual condition. Here's a couple examples. The church at Sardis had the reputation of being alive, but in reality they were dead. Revelation 3:1. They had reputation, but they had no reality. Reputation, but no reality. Secondly, the church of Laodicea boasted that they were rich, but in God's sight they were wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Revelation 3:17. So the first step in our pilgrimage and this pathway to perfection to be pleasing to the Lord and gain all of our maturity that God would have for us would be this. Self-evaluation. Have a sanctified dissatisfaction for where you are. Now self-satisfaction can be dangerous because it might hinder us in two different directions. Making ourselves better off than we are or making ourselves worse than we really are. Both of those could be dangerous. So a design satisfaction is essential for spiritual progress. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. There's a sense, friends, where we need to have a sanctified dissatisfaction. I'm dissatisfied with where I am, but it's sanctified because I know I'm on a journey, on a pathway to striving maturity. And so we need to have that right balance. Don't overrate yourself and don't underrate yourself, Paul would tell us. Paul was so motivated to press on to make it his own because Christ motivated him. Christ had a hold of him, and Christ had made him his own. So the very first thing we need to do is to have a well-thought-out, correct self-assessment of where we are. It's what I would call a sanctified dissatisfaction. Be realistic about where you are. Next, the step in this process for Paul in this pathway is a single-minded zeal. You notice that in verse 13. A single-minded zeal. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining look forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Paul had a single-minded zeal. That meant he was preoccupied with one thought. And that was the idea that he is neither perfect nor has he reached the goal, but that does not prevent him from striving at it. That was his singleness. His single-minded zeal was to strive for it. Pursuing the goal of knowing Christ intimately and more experientially. That was his goal, his single-minded zeal. Now I believe, brothers, that the key word in verses 12 and 13 is the word but, B-U-T. It's what I would call the apostolic but. He's not making excuses in verse 12. He's not making excuses. Not that I've already attained it, but I press on in verse 13. I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. He is not making excuses, but he's restating the single-minded zeal that he has of knowing Christ more intimately and serving him more clearly. Notice the concentration on his goal and what he does about it. Two things. There's a concentration on his goal, forgetting what lies behind. Now, man, let's be honest. How often does the evil one resurrect thoughts in your mind of how rotten you are? Or things that you've done? You see, that's one of his great weapons, is to get you to believe that your sins have not been forgiven. Get you to believe that your sins have not been forgiven. How many times has he resurrected in your mind, I should have done this differently. How can God use me because of my failure? How can God use me because of what I've done in the past? Look what I just said to my wife. Look what I just did to my coworker. How can God use me? You see, those are satanic arrows that he throws at us to get us to think unclearly and interrupt our zeal for Christ and our obedience to him on this pathway. So the first thing we have to do is realize this, forgetting what lies behind. They can only restrict us and they will consume us. If Christ has forgiven us, how can we not forgive ourselves? One of the most difficult things I've had to do in my life is forgive myself. Because the Lord, in his mercy, helps me realize this. As far as the east is from the west, so far as I remove your transgressions from you. There's no end to that. And sometimes, men, we just have to realize this. That our sins have been lost in the ocean of God's forgiveness. Lost in the ocean of God's forgiveness. He does not resurrect them. Why should we resurrect them? That's part of our concentrating on forgetting what lies behind, because it will consume us and restrict us in the pathway of perfection in our maturity. Yes, sir.
Why is it so hard for us to forgive anyone, you know, somebody that has wronged us?
That's my question. Why is it so hard for us to forgive someone who's wronged us? You know, Christ forgave us, you know, like you just said, our sins. But it's so hard for us to forgive someone who's wronged us. I find that difficult at times.
Well, I can't speak for you, but I can only speak for myself. I would say, first of all, it's pride. I have a right to be hurt. She can't do that to me. Look what she just did. Doesn't she know who I am? I think, first of all, the root cause would be pride. Secondly, if you want to know how much God is, how you can forgive somebody else, you go back and remember how much God has forgiven you. You have to go back and look at the cross. I would say the solution is look at the cross and see what Christ did to pay for your sins. He's paid for them. He's lost them in the ocean of his forgiveness. How can I not forgive somebody at what he's done to me? And the scripture says this: if you don't forgive others, he won't forgive you. That's a serious statement. If you don't forgive others, he will not forgive you. So there's enough motivation to go back to the cross and say, Lord, forgive me. I've taken advantage of your forgiveness. I now need to give it away. And what is ministry? Ministry is giving away to somebody else what God has given you. You give them forgiveness, you're giving what God has given you. I think the root cause in my life is pride, because I think I deserve to be hurt. I have a right to be hurt.
Bruce?
Please.
I would add to that.
Wait for a moment. I think expanding on that, in my own life, I think I don't forgive, because I don't think I'm as wicked as the wickedness done to me. Mm-hmm. I think without exception, amongst Christians and amongst the world, people way underestimate their own wickedness. I remember I was teaching over here at Christ Church once, and I made the observation. I said, think of the person who kidnaps a young child and rapes and murders them. You're as every bit as wicked as that person.
Amen.
Is. And a woman came up to me and said, that's not true, I'm not that bad, and never came back. Now, that's fine, because maybe she had been molested as a child, so I understand it from a pastoral side. But I think my own problem is I way underestimate my wickedness. I'm bad, Amen. But not that bad.
Good. Thank you, Ted. That's why we have to that's why we have to start with a honest self-assessment of who we are. An honest self-assessment of who we are. Now, because of this single-minded zeal to know Christ and to serve him more clearly, Paul does not let the past consume him, nor does he let the past restrict him. Knowing Christ as deeply as he did, he knows that Christ is a better Savior than he is a sinner. Christ is a better Savior than you and I are sinners. That's what motivated him, because he knew this. Christ had a hold of him. Christ had a hold of him. Not past failures, of which he had many. So the first thing you need to do is this. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on this journey to spiritual maturity. Secondly, he had a determination, straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, he replaces the forgetting with what lies behind with a movement toward what lies ahead. I call this replacement therapy. He replaces what used to be with what now is. He replaces what lied behind with now what is forward, his goal ahead, to gain maturity in Christ. He replaces his failures with a view of the future. He doesn't let the past failures drag him down or restrict him or consume him or hinder him in this journey of spiritual maturity. He uses them as a motivation to move forward towards his goal. I'm reminded of Nehemiah, the building governor, who resisted invitations and distractions by stating, I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3. I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. In other words, he did not let interruptions interfere with his progressing in his spiritual maturity path of perfection. James chapter 1, verse 8 reminds us of this. In contrast to a single-minded zeal, a double-minded man is unstable in his ways. A double-minded man is unstable in his ways. Concentration is the secret of power. If a river is allowed to overflow its banks, the area around it becomes a swamp. But if that river is dammed up and controlled, it becomes a source of power. It is concentrated in a certain direction, a single-minded zeal of Christian maturity. It is wholly a matter of values and priorities, living for that which matters most. Now, we are often used to saying, we live in the past, we live in the present, and live in the future. But I think we should turn that around and say, we live in the future, and I take my future into my present, and my present now into my past. We need to reverse that around, I believe. Everything flows from our future, not from our past. We put behind those things of the past, we think of those things going forward. And so rather than saying, I live in the past, live in the present, live in the future, let's turn that around. I live in the future. I'm going to take that future into my present, where I am right now. And I'm going to take that present into my past. I think we should at least be future-oriented, forgetting these things which are behind, and press on to those things which are forward. We need to be future-oriented. Now, one thing we need to understand about the Scripture is that in biblical terminology, the word to forget does not mean to fail to remember. It does not mean to fail to remember. Now, apart from senility, hypnosis, or a brain freeze, no mature person can forget what has happened in the past. I can tell you all the painful sin that people have done against me. I can remember the day, I can remember the time, and the person who did it. Now, I'm not going to go through the litany of that, but I can remember that. I haven't forgotten those things. The word forget does not mean forget to remember. It means no longer to be influenced or affected by it. Even though those things I can remember, I'm no longer going to let them be affect me or be governed by them. It means to no longer be influenced or be affected by things of the past. That's the great benefit and joy of forgiveness. We can forgive those who wounded us, forgive those sins that people committed against us, and forgive myself for the sins I committed against them. It means I'm no longer going to be influenced or affected by things of the past because of God's grace. Because I know this, in verses 8 to 11, I stand before a holy God because I'm justified by faith alone, and I get credit for the imputed righteousness of the person and work of Christ. I get credit for his sinless perfection and perfect obedience. Therefore, I can stand in the ocean of God's forgiveness and get on with your life and bring your future down to your present, take your present into your past, and forget those things that are the past, and press on to those things that are forward. We live in the future, not in the past. When God promises, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, Hebrews 10, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, he's not suggesting that he will conveniently have a bad memory. That's not what he's suggesting. That's an impossibility. What God is saying is this: I will no longer hold their sins against them. I'll no longer hold their sins against them. Their sins can no longer affect their standing with me or influence my attitude towards them. Now, friends, look at this. God says, I will no longer hold their sins against us, against me. He says, no longer will it affect their standing before me. Once you're justified by faith alone, you're justified by faith alone. When you get the imputed righteousness of Christ is given to you, God looks at you as sinlessly perfect and perfectly obedient. It can't change your status with him. It's not going to influence his attitude. His attitude towards you doesn't change. His attitude for you is constant because of the person and work of Christ and the fact that you're justified by faith alone. You get credit for men for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ. That standing cannot change. That's why Paul writes at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 of this particular book. He says, dear brothers, who's he referring to? A brother is a saint. He refers to them as saints. A saint is somebody who's been set apart by God. A saint is somebody who's been set apart by God. So So when Paul says, forgetting these things which are behind, he does not suggest an impossible feat of mental and psychological gymnastics by which we try to erase the sins and mistakes of the past. We don't try to do that. We just lose them in the ocean of God's forgiveness. It simply means this. We break the power of the past by living in the future. Break the power of the past by living in the future. You can't change the past, man. But you can change the meaning of the past. You can change the meaning of the past when you understand God's forgiveness and the fact that you can stand before a holy God because of the righteousness of Christ. There were things in Paul's life, I'm sure, that would have been weights to hold him back. I'll give you an example. It would be 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. A whole litany of things that Paul could have used to hold him back. But they became inspiration to speed him forward. The events did not change, but his understanding of them changed. And that's what God's grace gives us. I take you to the book of Genesis. Turn to the book of Genesis, please. When you have time, read chapters 45 to 50, the book of Genesis. It's a great example of the events don't change, but the understanding does. You're familiar with the story? Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They essentially tried to kill him. Premeditated murder. Years later, through God's providence and God's grace, he's now the number two man in Egypt and is the man who distributes grain and corn to the hungry. And his brothers come looking for food. And they realize, they see Joseph is now the number two man in Egypt. And what do they say? What'll he do if he recognizes us? What'll he do if he recognizes us? And this is what Joseph said. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The situation never changed. The event never changed. They still wanted years later to commit murder when he was a teenager. That never changed. But the meaning of that changed because he saw God's providence and God's grace over the many years that brought him to this position that he could do what? He could now take care of his brothers who wanted to kill him. I'm sure Joseph understood that, or he wouldn't have said this. As for you, you meant it for harm. I remember what you were trying to do to me. You were trying to kill me premeditatedly. That's what you wanted to do. I remember that. But the memory of it has changed. Now I can serve you because of God's providence and God's grace. But God meant it all for good. Now, man, can you bathe that in the history of your past? Go back and look at those things and say, yes, I remember them. They may be painful. They may be hurting, but God has changed the memory of that and can use it dramatically for his glory and your good. That's God's providence and care for you as one of his saints. Next thing Paul talks about is an absorbing vision, a single-minded zeal. And then in verses 14 and 15, he has an absorbing vision in this pathway to maturity. Verses 14 and 15. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you also. Notice he says, I press on. Now it's the same verb that can be translated, I follow after. I follow after. I'm following after something. That means I'm pressing on. I like the phrase, I follow after, because it keeps the vision in mind. His pursuit is to love God, to love Christ, serve him more clearly. And so he follows after that vision. That's an absorbing vision he never gets out of his mind. He had a single-minded zeal, and now he has an absorbing vision. It carries the idea of intense endeavor. I understand from the Greeks, they use it to describe a hunter who's pursuing intently his target. It's the idea of a hunter pursuing his target. And so it's that same zeal that Paul employed when he persecuted the church. He had zeal for persecution of the church. Now he has zeal for serving the church. Philippians 3:6. He now pursues that in pursuing Christ. He was totally absorbed in his vision for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I think the two extremes we need to avoid here, man. First of all, I must do it all in this journey of maturity. I must do it all. And secondly, God must do it all. I must do it all or God must do it all. The first describes the activist. I must do it all. It's up to me. The second one, God must do it all, reveals the quietest. And both of them are heading for failure. There is a dimension of Christianity, let go and let God. Now that sounds good. It's a clever slogan, but it does not fully describe the process of Christian living and Christian maturity. The Christian runner with a spiritual mind realizes that God must work in him if he's going to win the race. Look at Philippians 12, 13. Without me, you can do nothing. So we should not be the activist, we should not be the quietest. We should be the dualist, the one who does both. I know that God can work through me, and God wants to work in me before he's going to do something in me. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 7. Train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Now some people in Christ are so busy dying to themselves that they never come back to life again to run the race. And others are so sure that they can make it on their own, they never stop to read the Word, pray, or ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. Both of those are aberrations of the balance we need to have. Train yourself to godliness. And lastly, there's a sure foundation, a secure foundation, verse 16. Verse 16. Only let us hold to what we have attained. Let us hold true to what we obtain. In other words, he's saying, I've just given you some insights and some practical things to do scripturally. Give yourself to those. Press on to those things. Give yourself to that. Hold on to those things. Make sure you're sticking with them. A literal translation of that verse 16 would be this. Only to what we have obtained, with the same let us keep in line. Only to what we have obtained, with the same let us keep it in line. In other words, always keeping in mind that which he needs to be doing for the glory of Christ. The principle is this. We are still far from perfect, but in Christ we should become more mature and become more perfect in Christ. So let our lives be regulated by the constant application of this principle. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think what application of this would be this, in verse 16. Hold on to that which you know. Follow that which you've learned. In Proverbs 24, there are three words that are used. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Knowledge is the quest to know, the seeking to know. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And understanding is the consequences of your understanding. Those are three words we need to understand. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And Paul is telling us this. Apply what you know and watch yourself grow. Apply what you know. Oftentimes we say, when is God going to show me this? He'll show you that after you've mastered what he's already given you. We need to know what... We need to obey what we know and watch ourselves grow. Apply what you know. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Oftentimes in our culture, we think that education is the basis of our knowledge. Sometimes I think the young woman who raised three kids at home, been a stay-home mom, has done a wonderful job, knows more about teaching godliness in women than I would. Why don't we ask her to do that? Same thing. Just because somebody's got a PhD or a doctor does not mean that they're more wise. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Two theories of knowledge and wisdom in our history, in our culture. There's the Greek side, which says wisdom is the accumulation of knowledge. The Greeks would say the more you know, the more knowledgeable you are, the more wise you are. So let's just hypothetically say there's 100 things that would make a person absolutely, totally wise. The Greeks would say if a person knows 75 of those 100, they are wiser than the person who knows 50 of those 100. Now the biblical description of wisdom is different. The Hebrew concept of wisdom is the application of knowledge. They would say the person who knows 75 of those and can apply 40 of them more effectively than the person who knows 75 is wiser than the one who knows 75. It's the application of knowledge that counts. And so the adage would be this: obey what you know and watch yourself grow. As you grow in Christ, God will reveal more to you. Remember this, revelation is progressive. You don't get it all at once. You don't get it all at once. He gives us enough to know that what we should do to grow, and we become obedient to that. And as we do that, we begin to see that God gives us more things to do and more things to grow. So the old adage would be, obey what you know and watch yourself grow. True religion then is not a matter of precept upon precept, but it's a matter of basic principles of Scripture. They are few but very important. If by the light of God's special revelation, the Scripture, these principles are consistently applied, then all the rest will follow. God will not refuse to give further light to him who walks by the light already given. Walk by the light you've been given, and God will give you more. What is vital always is this, that we should live by the truth that we've already been recognized and accepted. I recognize this as truth, I accept it as truth, and now I'm going to live by that. And Paul reminds us of this, that the Christian life is not a game. It's not a game. It's a race. It demands the very best that is in us. Too many Christians have divided lives. One part enjoys the things of the world, and the other part tries to live for the things of the Lord. They get ambitious for things and start minding earthly ambitions. And Paul summarizes this by saying this, our calling is a very high calling. It's also a heavenly calling. And if we live for this world, we will lose the prize that goes with our high calling, the glory of God in heaven that Paul pursued on his pathway to maturity. Men, I think the key phrase for me would be this. We live in the future, bring it into our present, and take that into a past for the glory of God. Maybe so for his glory. Let's pray. Father, remind us that we live in the future, that our sins have been forgiven. We've lost them in the ocean of your forgiveness and love. And Father, we may take our high calling, of our heavenly calling, to not live in this world, but be pursuing the maturity of our relationship and loving Christ more dearly. May that become our reality today in our present life, and take our present into our past, and do not let our past hinder or constrict us. May it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.